Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 17 through 21. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Ever since men have recorded history, we have read of how evil men have affected the human race. And if we were trying to choose the most evil man or the most evil person in all of history, by looking at all of the ill that they have caused and created and all the pain and suffering that has resulted from their actions, I'm not sure that we could find a particular person on whom all of us might agree. Or if we were asked to write down the name of the person by their act and by their goodness and by their creativeness have brought the most blessing to the human race, if we're just looking at secular people and we're viewing them from that particular perspective, we probably wouldn't agree. You know, for evil men, we might be thinking of a person like Hitler, and if we were thinking of men who have done good, we might be thinking of people in medicine, scientists who have brought us cures or have helped to cure some of the great diseases of the world. But I think that all of us would have to agree that the Bible presents two men as having been those men that have affected us as a human race more than any other men that have ever lived. And when I say men that have lived, I mean literal men who've literally lived. And these are the two men in your life. They're the two men in my life that have affected me the most. And they're the man or the men in your life that have affected you the most. And they're the men that Paul write about, that he writes about in these verses of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning. And I do believe that each person has two men in their life in the sense of eternal influence. There is the first man, Adam, and the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of this as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:22, "For in Adam all die," that's the first man in your life, "for in Adam all die, even so in Christ," that's Jesus, "shall all be made alive." Some writers have written of Adam as having lost paradise, and they have written of Jesus as having regained paradise. But as we look at verse 17, you can see that each person, Adam and Eve, that each of them has created a reigning monarch in our lives. Each of them has created a king. Each of them has created someone thing that reigns in our lives. Look at verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." This term "by one man's offense" means by a falling aside from right, turning aside from truth, and turning one's back on duty. "For if by one man's turning aside," for if one man's failure, "death reigned by one." And this word "reign" means to become king. He is really saying that in the turning aside from the commandment of God, Adam then made death king. We could ask ourselves the question, who reigns as king in the world today? And I suppose we would have to all admit that if it came to crowning that which reigns and rules and troubles most in this world, we would have to crown death as king. Death reigns. Death rules. But notice what Paul writes. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Much more, that is, to a greater degree. Abundance means more than enough. In other words, whatever the first Adam caused by his turning aside, by his falling away and his disobedience to God, whatever befell the human race, and Paul said it was that death would become king and reign in this world, then what Jesus Christ did was much more than sufficient to set aside, to overcome that which befell the human race by that first man, Adam. The word grace, of course, means God's loving and favor and God's kindness. The word gift means free gift, a present. The word righteousness means the sum total of all that God commands and approves and requires of us. And you notice this, much more, that is, in a greater way, they which receive, that is, accept the abundance, that is, more than enough of that grace which comes as a gift and bestows upon us righteousness, then that becomes a king also and reigns in life, not in death, but reigns in life by one. And who is that one? Jesus Christ. There is then a super abounding quality to the grace of God that comes to us and is bestowed upon us. It is a free gift, and that is that life might have reign and be king rather than death. Now, as we examine these two men, one of them brought condemnation and the other brings justification. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Here again is the word offense, which means to turn aside from one's duty. Condemnation is the sentence pronounced against a crime. Therefore, as by the turning aside of one, that's Adam, judgment came, and the judgment pronounced upon men was condemnation or alienation or separation from God. And the Bible tells us that it came upon all men. Now, this implies motion, this statement upon all men, and it implies that it flowed toward men, and there is a union and communion with that particular act. So what happens? When Adam sinned against God, then the judgment of God against Adam's sin closed in and flowed down and intertwined itself with all of the descendants of Adam. And that's how Adam has affected the human race. And that's how Adam has affected you. But notice, even so, by the righteousness of one, and that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And really what Paul says is this: by the righteous act of one, just as by the offense or sin of one, condemnation closed in upon and flowed down upon every human, so that one righteous act of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, established a righteousness which is a free gift to all men who will receive it. And it too flowed down and came upon all men. Now, when we use the word upon all men here, we understand that water is for all men, but some people die of thirst. We understand that medication may cure disease, but certain people die of the disease that could be cured. The sun shines for all, but some sit in darkness. So when the term free gift is used, it implies the reception of that free gift. Now, Adam sinned, and the judgment against that sin flowed down upon all men. When Christ died on the cross, that one righteous act of Jesus dying on the cross allows the righteousness of God to be imputed unto all men. But it's a free gift, and that free gift must be accepted. That free gift must be received. You must hold out your heart in faith and accept what Christ did by that one righteous act on the cross of Calvary. One man's act made us sinners. The other man's act rights the sin that was committed. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, and really what Paul is trying to show the Roman people and God's trying to show to us is this, that righteousness by faith is possible. Righteousness, imputed righteousness, having imputed to us the righteousness of Christ is possible because we know we have had the sin of Adam imputed to us. And the way we know we've had the sin of Adam imputed to us is this, for all have sinned. You know that the sin of Adam, or the sentence of condemnation against the sin of Adam, I should say, has been imputed to us because all have sinned, and that proves it. Now Paul is saying just as the imputation of Adam's sin in the sense of our being condemned. We understand that and we accept that. Paul is saying so. We must also understand that God can impute righteousness predicated upon the act of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Just as we have sin imputed, or rather the sentence of Adam's sins and his consequence of it flow down upon us and affect us and our relationship with God, so we by faith can receive this one act of Jesus and have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, just as we may have had the sin, or all of us do have the sin and consequences of Adam's sin imputed to us. Now notice, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now he doesn't use the same word as he did when he speaks of the offense of one in verse 18. In verse 19, he uses the word disobedience. And the word disobedience means neglect or refusal to hear. Adam heard God, and he listened with his ear to what God said, but he did not obey God. And Paul says, for by one man's refusal to listen and heed and obey the commandment of God, many were made sinners. The word sinner here is translated from the word that's used throughout the book of Romans. And it has in it the idea of turning from divine law to become a transgressor, of not living up to the standards that God has set. Now we look at the word many. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And a lot of people have tried to make something out of that word many, by implying that only a certain few were made sinners. And I want you to understand that this word many is in contrast to few. It is an indefinite and undetermined amount. And that's all it means. Because every human that's ever born will bear the consequences of Adam's sin, and that's many. We might use the word millions plural, and then understand what Paul meant. He meant he couldn't set a number. He couldn't say 10,500,422,701, because the number has not yet been determined, and it wasn't just a few. Paul said many. By the sin of Adam, many were made sinners. Now notice what he writes about Jesus Christ. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The word obedience here is just the opposite of disobedience. It means to hear attentively or listen. Jesus heard God's plan, and Jesus heard God's law, and Jesus lived up to it faithfully. That's how he is different from Adam. Adam heard, but he turned aside from it to sin against God. And Adam's disobedience, that is, the consequences of his disobedience, which is judgment unto condemnation, flowed down until it affected every son of Adam. But Jesus Christ heard the commandments of God. He listened to the plan of God. And then he did to every jot and tittle and fulfilled every area of God's law and God's will. He was obedient. And his obedience did what? Made many righteous. Now that word righteous again means that which is right and just and fulfills all the claims that God might have against us, fulfills all the expectations that God has toward us concerning our lives and righteousness. Again, you have the word many, an indeterminate number. How many has not been determined? Not all, but many. Now, the idea, of course, is this. Just as many people were made, as many were made sinners, as many can be made righteous. That's the idea. It's not that all were made sinners under Adam, and God chose a few to be made righteous in Christ. His idea is this: by the disobedience of Adam, all have been made righteous sinners, and by the obedience of Christ, all can be made righteous in him. So we don't need to argue with this word many, because I know what it means when it says by the disobedience of one, many. How many were made disobedient? Why, it says many, but you know the meaning of that word. It means all of them, but it's many in that you can't set a determinate number, a figure. It's to be yet set by the population of the earth from Adam until time has ended. You don't have to worry about whether Christ died for you or not, any more than you have to worry about whether Adam sinned for you or not. You know, you don't have to sit around and say, oh, I wonder if Adam's sin has been passed on to me. I'm just not sure whether Adam's sin and the consequences and condemnation of it has just, I'm just really not sure that it's been passed on to me. You can rest assured that it has been passed on to you. And with the same assurance, you can believe that Christ, when he died on the cross, died for you, just as the consequences of Adam have been imputed to you. The death of Christ and his righteousness may also be imputed to you. But it's a free gift, a free gift that you'll have to accept. Now, again, Paul realizes that the people to whom he writes constitute a mixed congregation of people, in the sense that they're Jews and Gentiles, and that in the mind of the Jew there will be the idea of the Mosaic law. So Paul deals with that in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What about the law of Moses? Righteousness by faith before the law seems logical enough. But what happens to the law system if we are justified by faith, if we have righteousness imputed to us? We understand that sin was before Moses. Death and sin reigned, and they still reign, and sin was before Moses. Sin was not imputed until Moses. From the viewpoint of the consequences of the law being broken. Now, sin was not imputed as a broken law since the law did not exist. Paul said this in verse 13 of chapter 5, "For until the law, sin was in the world." That is, sin was in the world until the law came. But notice, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Sin was in the world, and the consequences of sin was in the world, but the imputation of the penalty for a certain specific broken law was not in the world until Moses wrote it down and gave it to the children of Israel. The word "enter" here means to come or to go in beside, so as to be present along with what exists already. It has in it the idea of just slipping in, literally. And the word "offense" means to fall aside. And Paul said where the law entered, that the offense might abound, which means that it might be seen more easily, because then there would be more of the consequences of the broken law. Let me put it this way. We'll use multiplication tables. Now, I have to be careful because my mathematics are so poor that sometimes I make mistakes trying to give simple illustrations and I confuse people more than ever. But I'll try to not get over my head, okay? We'll use 1, the number 1, times sin, okay? Multiply 1 times sin. What do you get? 1 times sin. What do you get? Well, you get death. Okay? Just 1 times sin equal what? Death. All right? And that's what Paul said. By the offense of one, death has reigned, because all have sinned. So the consequences of sin, when you multiply it by one man, is death. Literal physical death, literal physical spiritual separation from God. Now we'll use the Ten Commandments then as the law entering. Now we will multiply 10 times sin. What will we get? If we multiply the number 10 times sin, what will we get? Well, we'll get death. We get exactly the same thing, don't we? If we multiply 1 times sin, then we get sin. If we multiply 10 times sin, we get sin, but the offense has abounded. Now we see it 9 times more, or more clearly than we've ever seen it before. But the consequences are exactly the same. If you had 1,000 laws and you multiplied 1,000 laws times sin, you'd still get death. And there's no degrees of death, so it's exactly the same thing. So the law of Moses didn't create sin. It didn't make man a sinner. It just made man know how badly he had disobeyed and sinned against God. Now, moreover, the law slipped in or came into our lives that the offense might abound. God gave it to us, and it's from the hand of God, but it's there to show how greatly we have sinned against God, particularly the Jews, God's people, to whom the law was given. But notice, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, here is this one man's sin, Adam's, and the consequence of it. And here's God's grace covering that sin Then here comes the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and the sin or the offense abounds tremendously now that the law has entered. But Paul said, don't worry about the abounding of the offense. Don't worry about the abounding of the sin. For where sin abounded, then grace superabounded. Took care of it all. The word much more means to abound exceedingly. And here's, I think, a very good translation of that particular part of this verse. But where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Grace immeasurably exceeded it. Then in verse 21, Paul speaks of the King of death and the King of life. And that's something to consider. The King of death and the King of life. That's what Adam, if you had to find the man and you had to identify the man that's caused the most misery, and you want to identify the man who brought the specter and horror of death into the human family, you're going to have to put that at the feet of Adam. You're going to have to put it at the feet of Adam, because that as sin hath reigned unto death. The word here means to be king. Sin has been the king, and this has always brought death. Anytime sin's the king, you're going to have misery and sorrow and death. And let me just put it this way, lest I forget it. If you enthrone sin as the king in your life, King Sin. I mean, that's the lifestyle of the quote rich and famous. If the idea of rebellion against God, if the idea of snickering at law, if the idea of obedience to God, if all these things are simply objects of your ridicule and derision, and you enthrone sin, I can guarantee you that if sin is king, death will be the result of it. That as sin hath been king and brought death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Even so might grace be the king through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that brings to us life. And you'll notice that life here is a word that we use constantly. It's zoe, and it means what life really is. It means that which is eternal, that which is present. It just means the opposite of death. Grace is now king, and its result is righteousness that results in eternal life. And all of this is by Jesus Christ. And I want you to think of this idea of imputation or accounting. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned against God, then the imputation or accounting of that disobedience fell and filtered down upon and affected the whole human race. What Christ did on the cross when he died in the fulfillment of God's will and fulfilled all the laws of God and suffered the consequence of broken law, and yet he had not broken the law, that established a righteousness before God. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the guarantee that God was pleased with the life and righteousness of Christ is that he was resurrected from the grave. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That well-pleasing, that righteousness, all that God commands, all that God demands, can be imputed to you by faith. Now think about it. Our right standing before God is imputation. It's given freely. Paul calls it a free gift. He said, but how can that happen? Grace. God's loving favor. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the grace of God that allows God, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, to impute to you all that Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And you stand before God. Now you listen to me. This is such good news that sometimes God's people can't receive it. They say, nothing that good could ever happen to me. Well, I want to tell you, it happened to you when you trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ was and is, from the viewpoint of God's righteousness, and everything that God expects from righteousness and in righteousness, God imputed every bit of that to you when you trusted in Jesus Christ. You said, well, not every bit of it, preacher. He did enough of it, just enough to kind of get me cleaned up and started on my way so that I could do a lot of good works and suffer a lot and maybe gain some righteousness, and I could put my righteousness and Christ's righteousness together someday and God weigh all that up in a big balance scale, and if I've done enough, God then might let me into heaven. Is that right? No, that's wrong. That's human reasoning. Have you ever wondered why Paul was so just outspokenly happy and constantly rejoicing in Jesus Christ? That there was joy, and Paul, even though he suffered tremendously in the flesh, there was always a spiritual joy. And there is, as Jesus said, out of his river, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Why? How could Paul feel so thrilled and happy and right? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How could Paul just say rejoice and rejoice and rejoice? Because he understood fully and accepted totally the imputation of Christ's righteousness to him and to his account by faith. Justification by faith. Look how wonderfully, wonderfully God has done this. There was King Death. There was King Death higher on his throne than any throne in all of the world. And then Jesus died on the cross, and King Grace got so much higher than King Death that he reigns unto life, and not just life, but life everlasting. I know these are forgotten notes in Christianity. These are the unplayed chords in our world today that have to do with our relationship to God and what it means to be saved. I realize today that when people preach, they talk more about psychological advantages and psychiatric circumstances and ball fields and all the other garbage that's been set upon our people and upon God's people that have hidden the justification we can have by grace, the salvation that is of God. And what a tragedy it is that people are not preaching and teaching justification by faith, preaching a social gospel that deals with the present problems but leaves you in sin and in condemnation and on the road to hell. I want our musicians to come, and we'll stand and sing this morning. And as we do, what is your relationship to these two men? What is your relationship to these two men? By physical birth, your relationship to Adam is sin unto condemnation. And by spiritual birth, that is justification by faith, your relationship to Jesus Christ is heirs and joint heirs with Him.